Okay, so back Revelation chapter 20. Welcome back. I know these are long sessions, and I really agonized about whether to do it each chapter on one session, and I came to the conclusion that I just really felt I just didn't want Revelation dragging on anymore. You know, I mean, sounds a terrible phrase, but you know what I mean. I just felt that I really needed to bring the teaching on this to a conclusion. Now, my teaching on all of this takes into account that the vast majority of you will be very familiar with Roger's teaching on many of these issues, and therefore there should be amongst you a great understanding of these deep issues. Clearly, for someone that doesn't know anything about these issues, there would need to be an enormous amount of background teaching given so people can understand this. And that's why, as I say, you really can't understand Revelation unless you understand so many other scriptures. Now, chapter 20 is the chapter that deals with the millennium. And again, remind, we are going to be looking at the lake of fire. So, you know, this is an X-rated Bible study, if you like. Let me just go back a bit. The whole book of Revelation is a panoramic sweep of prophecy. Chapter 1 is the presentation of Christ, who of course is the great key figure in the book. 2 and 3 deal with the church. 4 and 5 give us pictures of the heavenly, of heaven, but heavenly vision. Chapter 6 to 18 is all about the time of judgment on the earth called the Great Tribulation, which lasts for a period of 7 years. Chapter 19 is all about the second advent. Chapter 20 is about the millennium. Chapters 21 and 22 deal with the new heaven and earth, the eternal state. Now, hopefully you can tell from what I've just said that in the main narrative, Revelation is laid out in a chronological fashion. It lays it out. It just goes, it moves on through the tribulation, second advent, millennium, the eternal state. The church comes before the tribulation comes before the second advent, etc. The kingdom or the millennium will be a utopia. The environment will be perfect. It's an age longed for where we have righteous government. However, it should be borne in mind that sin is not eradicated. The kingdom age is taught throughout the scriptures. And you can look at that. You can get Roger's teaching on millennium, but it's taught throughout the scriptures, a very well-known doctrine in the Old Testament. There are, of course, different views on the millennium. The view that I'm espousing here, that Christ comes before the setting up of the kingdom, is called the premillennial view, i.e. Christ comes before the millennium. So he comes to and sets up the kingdom. There are other views, for example, the amillennial view, and there are subsets of these views, of course, believes, as the word amillennial implies, there is no literal reign of Christ on the earth. And its proponents believe that the time between the first and second advents is the millennium, that Satan was bound spiritually at the cross. And according to this view, therefore, we are now living in the millennium. The other view, which I've mentioned in the last talk, which has gained popularity in certain sections, certain circles in the church, is the post-millennial one. And this view, very roughly speaking, and again, there are probably subset, this view espouses or puts forth the idea that the whole world is going to be Christianized, that the gospel is going to be preached right around the world, that the nations are going to be saved, that everyone's going to come to Christ and brought to submission to him, and then he will return. So he comes to earth, and the church says, here you are, Lord, we've done it all. To hold either of those views, the amillennial or the postmillennial view, it is clear, or it should become clear, that you have to allegorize or spiritualize large proportions of scripture, including this particular chapter of Revelation 20. And the danger of that should be clear. It destroys the foundation of interpretation and builds it on man's view. And last time I used the example of the crossword puzzle. So, you know, it's like taking the crossword puzzle and you say, well, I can't figure out these clues, so I'm just going to fill in my own words, you know, 17 down. Well, I just think it means this, so I'm just going to put that in. And hey, presto, we've made it kind of work. But you've not got into the mind of whoever set the puzzle. You've not got into the mind of the Word of God. In order for amillennialism to be true, the 1,000 years talked of in this chapter 20 has got to be allegorized or spiritualized or argued away. In other words, it cannot mean a literal 1,000 years, but must be an undefined time period, because clearly we're 2,000 years on from the cross. In other words, what that does is it renders the language used in this chapter meaningless. And there are other problems with that, which I'll cover later. Now, this chapter does not go into any detail about the millennium. To see that, you have to study the Old Testament. And the fact that the millennium is mostly talked about during the Old Testament, that's where the details of the millennium are, should give us a clue, should it not, that the church is not in focus in the millennium. It's yet another reason to question the amillennial and postmillennial views of the end time. Let's move into the text of Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. An angel comes, he gets hold of Satan, he binds him with a great chain. And by the way, you know, the Bible doesn't say of this angel that he's a mighty angel. It just says he's an angel, which I love. No compliment is given to Satan's power. Satan thought he bound Jesus in the tomb. He failed. But God's binding on a Satan won't fail. Now, there are some who try to present this binding as being spiritual. Like the amillennialists will say, well, you see, he was bound at the cross, and now it's our job to bind him now, during this time. But you find that they have a lot of questions to answer when you come up with a scripture like this. They say, Jesus bound Satan on the cross. But because we don't have the faith to believe that, he gets away with a great deal more than he should. Now, what that inevitably means is that the binding is not a true binding. It's kind of a loose binding. It's up to the church to determine the strength of this binding. And I would say on that point, if Paul and the early apostles could not effectively bind Satan, well, we're in the soup, aren't we? The text here makes it clear that it's an angel that does the binding. It's not us, it's an angel. So in what you see straight away is that the amillennial view cannot in any way come to terms with this scripture. It simply has to argue it away because it's incompatible with what the scripture is saying here. The amillennialist refuses to take this passage literally. It just has to plain deny it. Many churches are amillennial. There are many scriptures which show that Satan is not bound at the moment. Paul describes Satan transforming himself to an angel of light. Peter says he walks around like a roaring lion. There's no hint that he's bound. And we know as the church we battle Satan and his demons. But any success we have in our warfare should never lead us to think that we have the power to bind Satan in a cosmic or ultimate sense. This doesn't mean that he wasn't defeated on the cross. He was. The work is done. And it doesn't mean that we don't have a role in warring against him and in binding demons. But when it comes to binding Satan, stopping all his activity, that occurs at this point. The bottomless pit, by the way, is the same as the abyss, and the abyss is the same as Tartarus. God has bound fallen angels in this manner. Let's just have a look at a few scriptures on that quickly. 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. And we pause there at the end of the semicolon. Young's literal translation says of this, messengers who sinned did not spare, but with chains of thick gloom, having cast them down to Tartarus, did deliver them to judgment, having been reserved. So I'm just picking out part of the sentence here, not the whole, because this is the verse. That Young's literal translation, it's what it says. It's a literal translation, which is why it's much more difficult to understand. You've got to work to understand what it's saying, because Greek isn't written like English is written. But the point I'm making is that this is Tartarus that he is talking about. Another two scriptures, Jude 1:6, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Luke 8:31, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. So the place where the demons are bound and the place where Satan will be bound is known as the pit, the abyss, and Tartarus. They all refer to the same place, and the scriptures make that clear. Okay, so he binds Satan. He's come down with a great chain in his hand. He lays hold of Satan, and he binds him. Now, some people say, well, you can't bind an angel with a chain. That's just ridiculous. So it can't be literal. Well, the word doesn't state what kind of chain it is. It isn't one you can go to B&Q and buy. It doesn't state what it's made out of. There are many kinds of chains for many things. God can easily form a chain to bind an angel. It's not difficult for God to form a chain that binds an angel. So that's a preposterous assertion. So he lays hold of Satan. He arrests him, in other words. It's just one angel. Doesn't need a squad. It's just an ordinary angel. Comes along up. You're going to clink, Satan. Four words here describe Satan, so we're under no illusion about the character we're talking about. He's the dragon, the culprit of much that's gone on in tribulation. He's the ancient serpent. This refers back to the Garden of Eden. It traces ancestry right back to the Garden of Eden. The great deceiver, the devil, and Satan. No difficulty about who this is talking about. He's bound for 1,000 years. What is clear about these verses is that amillennialism has undermined every word of it, and it certainly undermined every word of this phrase. It says, no, an angel didn't bind him. The Lord bound him on the cross. We've got a job of binding him now, and he's not in a dungeon. He's not bound up. He's kind of semi-free to roam about. But this makes it clear. He is chained. He is bound. He is cast into the bottomless pit. The door is locked, and a seal is set on him. This cannot be true of the day in which we are living. How could God make it clearer that Satan is completely bound than by the language contained in these verses? And if all that's not proof enough, the next, you see what it says, set seal him so that he should deceive the nations no more. That absolutely locks this 100%, because he cannot continue his function at the moment, we see quite clearly that Satan is fulfilling his function. He is deceiving the nations. We see a world full of lies, murder, the grossest of evil. We see war, famine, pestilence, violent death, and enormous amounts of deception. And the amillennials try to tell us that this is the kingdom age when Christ rules, to suggest that Satan is bound at the moment is simply to deny a reality which we see around us every day. To me, in my personal view, to suggest that we're now living in the millennium, the kingdom of God, is to do a gross and, in my view, obscene injustice to the concept of the kingdom as revealed in the scriptures. The fact that Satan can't deceive the nations is one of the key markers and key elements of the millennium. He's the trouble of all mankind. He's the great deceiver. The 1,000 years will be a period of humanity not known like anything else since the Garden of Eden. There'll be no deceiving of the nations. And then that's contrasted, and we'll go through this, with the end when he's released for a little time, Satan's released, and what have we got? We got trouble again. Another fact, by the way, that the amillennials and the postmillennials ignore. He has to be released again. So these three verses confirm his binding. I like this statement by Val Voort. He says this: much has been made of the fact that these verses are found in a book largely given to symbolic presentation and visions. It is true that John is seeing a vision in these early verses of chapter 20. The passage reveals, however, something more than what he saw. John visually saw the angel bind Satan and cast him into the pit. John could not see visually how long Satan was to be in the pit, nor could he see the purpose, namely that the devil should deceive the nations no more and that he should be loosed again after the 1,000 years. This purpose had to be given to John by divine revelation, which constitutes an interpretation of the vision. If the record had given only what he saw, without any indication as to the meaning of the passage, it might have lent itself to diverse interpretation. But with the vision recorded as it is, accompanied by the divine interpretation, expositors are not free to inject their own preconceived ideas, but must accept the plain statements and interpretations of the passage as given. In other words, if it was just a picture, and Revelation is a book that's got a lot of pictures and symbols in it, you could argue, it's just symbolic, you see. It can't be literal. You know, you'd have a bit of cause for that. But the fact that the vision is interpreted and backed up with how long Satan's going to be locked up for proves conclusively that as an expositor, you are not free to do that. The devil is literal. The 1,000 years is literal. And his binding is literal. It's effective, for it's mandated by God. It's executed at his command. To suggest that we're now living in the millennium is frankly laughable. Okay, so there are good theological reasons for why we should take the 1,000 years literally. And let's have a look at them. Why a literal millennium is important in theology. Number one, the millennium is important because it will demonstrate Jesus' victory and worthiness to rule the nations. Number two, the millennium is important because it will reveal the depths of man's rebellious nature in a perfect environment. Number three, the millennium is important because it will display the eternal depravity of Satan, who continues his evil as soon as he is released from incarceration. You see, many people believe that man is basically good, and that deep down he really wants God's righteous rule. Many believe that man is really innocent, and he's only really corrupted by a bad environment. He just didn't get a break. He was, you know, whatever. He had all these disadvantages. He just wasn't on universal credit. He had to, you know, do this, do that. That's what it is. If we could just create a perfect environment, everybody would love everybody else. That's what they try and tell us. And the millennium is a very important dispensation because it proves that actually this is completely not true. In the millennium, there will be a perfect environment. There won't be any needs. The Lord will take care of it all. The earth will yield its abundance. The land really will be flowing with milk and honey. It just will be a perfect environment in every way. And yet when Satan is released at the end, a large section of mankind will rebel against the Lord. So this utterly gives the lie to that sort of thinking. It also proves that Satan will not repent during his 1,000 years in prison. He is depraved utterly. He's not going to rethink it. He's not going to go to the parole board for rehabilitation. No, he's beyond all of that. A great theologian when asked, what is the most evil dispensation, do you think? And he said, the millennium. For in as near perfect environment as possible on the earth, man still rebels. Big chunk now, but to get to kind of cover the thoughts, we have to do a big chunk really. Verses 4-6, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Great stuff, eh? Thrones, they sat on them. So the question is, who are the they? There are a number of suggestions, and it does get a bit confusing. So the best efforts are that we have, and the two most popular suggestions are, number one, that they are the 24 elders mentioned in Revelation chapter 4. Others suggest, no, it's a panoply of saints. It includes the Old Testament saints, the church saints, and those who have been martyred during the tribulation. Those who have not received the mark of the beast. In other words, those who live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6 does seem to suggest that this latter view is correct. But people argue about it. So it's, you know, you pay your money, you take your choice, really. My view is it probably is the panoply of saints, and judgment was committed to them. Interesting here, it says, I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus. It's quite possible that beheading will be a frequent used form of capital punishment than tribulation. It's interesting to note, by the way, that the Romans practiced the punishment of beheading, especially for those who had a position. Maybe a Roman citizen. Christianity.com records that according to the people's chronology, Paul was beheaded with a sword near Rome. And that was presumed because he was a Roman citizen. And thus we see that this was very fitting. This is very fitting for the revived Roman Empire. You remember I talked about that the Roman Empire will be revived. It will be the ruling force during the tribulation. We've covered all that before. And it would be very fitting if beheading was also brought back. So that's interesting. Those who are beheaded in the tribulation will be so because they witness to the Lord and refuse to bow to the Antichrist. And as such, they receive the capital punishment awarded to Paul the Apostle. So maybe they'll take some comfort in that, you know, that they're dying a death that Paul himself died. I don't know. We need to talk about the first and second resurrections. It's not that complicated, really. It sounds more complicated than it is, and sometimes it's made more complicated than it is. The first thing to understand about this is these are categories, not just events. And the easiest way of summing it up, I think, is simply this, is the first resurrection, and who takes part in it, is all those who are not in the second resurrection. And no, I'm not being facetious, really. Jesus referred to two resurrections, if you remember. In John 5:28, he said, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out," verse 29, "those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Daniel says much the same. Daniel 12:2, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame, everlasting contempt." These are the two resurrections. The first resurrection takes place in stages. More of that in a moment. But the two resurrections are simply the resurrection of the just, and the second is the resurrection of the unjust, those that do not believe. And those two resurrections are separated by 1,000 years. So before the millennium, all the believers, apart from those in the millennium, which we'll cover in a minute, were all raised up. All raised up to resurrection life. And the church, obviously, at the rapture, so before the tribulation. Everyone else at the end. But the unbelievers, those who are in Hades, are raised up at the end for the great white throne judgment, of which more anon. That's why those who take part in the first resurrection are blessed and holy, and the second resurrection has no power over them. The second death, sorry, I beg your pardon, has no power over them. So the scripture is talking about the redeemed, those who are saved, the saints, the righteous, which is more than just the church. Now the first resurrection, it's not an event. It's an order of resurrection, including all the righteous who are raised from the dead before the millennial kingdom. So those are in the church, and we talked all about this. And if we're alive at the rapture, we will just get changed at the rapture. We won't see death. Hallelujah. We just get instantly changed. Old body to new body. Arthritis, flee away. Hallelujah. All these old bones will rejoice. Hallelujah. So let me just keep up with myself here. First resurrection believers, second resurrection unbelievers. Everyone among the unbelievers who dies get resurrected, apart from the very few exceptions of those who go straight to the lake of fire, which we covered in chapter 19. Perhaps I could jump ahead of myself here and say that something similar must happen at the end of the millennium. For to enter the eternal state, the believers in the millennium will be translated and given new resurrection bodies fit for the eternal state. In other words, without sin. You see, we know that death occurs in the millennium. We know, therefore, there must be sin, because death is connected with sin. We know there will be sin in the millenniums. Therefore, they must have bodies capable of sin. Therefore, the next step in the logic is that they are not living in resurrection bodies. So the people who are in the millennium are not living in resurrection bodies. They will have great environment, and their bodies will be obviously subject to that. So that will give them longevity. So I guess sort of very much like the type of regime that was in the Garden of Eden. But they will not be in their resurrection body. So that means at the end of the millennium, when they go into the eternal state, they can't enter the eternal state unless they're in a resurrection body, a body that's free of sin. So the believers at the end of the millennium, it seems must be, and the scripture's silent on this, but it seems, using logic, they must be translated. And we shouldn't really be so surprised at that, because Enoch was translated. And we're going to be translated if we get raptured. So it's not too difficult a concept to grasp. Let me just have a look at 1 Corinthians 15:20. See, one of the problems of dealing with revelation like this, and why it's so complex in dealing with it, is because you can't explain revelation without talking about a major doctrine. This is a major doctrine we're talking about now, which we've got to cover in a few minutes to explain Revelation 20. So forgive me if it all seems a bit compressed, you know. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Matthew 27:52. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Jesus was the first fruits. First fruits, there was a sheaf that was waved. So Jesus could not be alone. So there were some that were raised up at this point of time. This is the first fruit. It's more than one stalk. This is part of the order of the first resurrection. Then we come to us, 1 Corinthians 15:23, that every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Christ the first fruit was raised up. He was a man. He was raised up from the dead. That's part of the first resurrection. He could not be alone, so God moved some of the righteous out of the tombs as a wave offering. It wasn't the harvest, but it was the wave offering, the first sheaf. So if you've ever wondered about that strange verse in Matthew where it says they came out of the tombs, and you thought, well, I have no idea what that's about, and what happened to them, they were raised up. That's what happened to them. Okay? So that's fascinating. So those who are alive of the saints on the earth during the tribulation. Now, let me just go back up a bit. The church is going to be raised up at the beginning of the tribulation. So everybody's going to get raised. Do you remember that? We won't prevent those who have fallen asleep. The Lord will come with a great shout. They'll rise up. And we are on the earth and alive at that time. We'll be caught up to meet them in the air. That's what's going to happen. So that's the next section of this first resurrection. We're still talking about the first resurrection. Don't get confused by this order of the first resurrection. It's still all part of the first resurrection. Those who are alive of the saints on the earth during the tribulation, let me just back up a bit. The saints who die during the tribulation will be raised up. Okay, at the end of the tribulation. That's part of the first resurrection. But what happens to those that survive? Well, they go through to populate the millennium. And they go through in their old body. But it will be blessed, and the Spirit of God will be poured out upon them. Someone has to survive to repopulate the earth. God doesn't recreate. They go through. And the climate environment will be so perfect, they'll live for a very long time. Indeed, it's entirely possible that those who go through to populate the millennium from the tribulation, those who are believed, but they're still alive, they'll go through, they'll populate the millennium, and many of them will live right to the end of the millennium. So Methuselah was 969 years old when he died, and that was after mankind have been kicked out from the Garden of Eden. In the millennium, there'll be a perfect environment. So it's entirely possible that they live right the way through. But of course, there will be born lots and lots and lots of children to them, because, I mean, what's the generation of man now? 30, 40 years, and some people have enormous families. So imagine if you're alive and vigorous, 100 years. Imagine how many kids you could breed. And then your kids will be breeding kids. There will be an absolute population explosion during the millennium, because they'll go through in the millennium and they'll still be breeding kids, those who survive, to the end of the millennium. So they'll have 900 years of it. Goodness me. That's a thought to make you worry, isn't it? But anyway. So Isaiah 65:20 gives us a bit of an idea. It says this: never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Now that does show that, you see, there is some justice. They've sinned and God has removed them off. That's what it's referring to there. That's what it's saying. Okay. So, They will live a long time. 100, just a mere youth. What? What? He died? What? He died at 120? Oh, dear me. They haven't even lived out anything. You know, like a 15-year-old is nowadays. Goodness me. So you can imagine the population will be massive at the end of the tribulation. There'll be no shortage of food. There'll be no wars, famines, diseases, pestilence. There'll be no COVID-19 or COVID-2094 or anything like that. It will all go. It will all be just gone. They'll be living and they'll be absolutely fine. So it'll be amazing. Okay. While we're talking about the resurrection, we just recap what the amillennials believe. See, they say the first resurrection is spiritual and it's the same as being born again. So they've got to do something about the first resurrection. They've got to argue away and say, well, it can't be a physical resurrection. It has to be a spiritual resurrection. So that's how we're in the millennium. Because we've been spiritually raised with Christ, and we have been spiritually raised with Christ. And say, we've been born again. We've been raised up. There you are. Problem solved. Let me just quote MacArthur on this. He says this, the amillennials say there is no kingdom at all. It isn't going to come, and then Christ will come at the end of it. The only kingdom that will ever come is what's here right now. It's just the church age and that's it. And at the end, Jesus will come. In some ways, it's not a lot different than post-millennialism. In other ways, it is. It makes the church, and here's the kicker, Israel. All the promises to Israel of a future kingdom are fulfilled in the church. We're the spiritual Israel. There's no future for Israel as a nation. The church age is the only kingdom there is, and when it's over, Jesus comes. And that's what the amillennialists say. That's what they're saying. So it has to spiritualize Revelation 20. Can't take it literally. I like what Dean Alford says about this, another quote. And he says this, if in a passage, Revelation 20, where two resurrections are mentioned, where certain persons lived at the first and the rest of the dead only at the end of a specified period after the first, i.e. the millennium, if in such a passage the first resurrection may be understood to mean spiritual rising with Christ, like the amillennials say, while the second means literal rising from the grave, then there is an end of all significance in language, and scripture is wiped out as a definite testimony to anything. If the first resurrection is spiritual, then so is the second, which I suppose none will be hardy enough to maintain. If the second is literal, so is the first, which, in common with the whole primitive church and many of the best modern expositors, I do maintain, and receive as an article of faith and hope. What he's essentially saying is you can't have it both ways. You can't say, you see, when the Bible talks about the first resurrection, that means those who are born again. It's a spiritual resurrection. But then when the Bible talks about the second resurrection of the unbelievers, well, you say, no, that's a literal resurrection. He's saying, no, if it's in the same passage, you can't muck about with the words like that. You can't monkey about. You've got to understand the language as it is told to you. So what is happening is they undermine the scriptures. It's very damaging if you get your eschatology wrong. Eschatology is not unimportant. It's hugely important. Because once you start talking about eschatology, one of the things it does is it tests your hermeneutics. It tests not just how you deal with revelation. It tests about how you deal with all of scripture. It's a terrible thing to say that Israel will not inherit the kingdom, that Israel is finished as a nation. And if ever you're talking with an amillennialist and he's saying something like this, just say, well, what is Israel doing back in the land then? What's that about? Yeah, that might stop him in his tracks. Allegorizing even passages of scripture deals a death blow to so much in the Bible. It deals a death blow to the teaching of the kingdom, the importance of Israel, and sound understanding of the end times. It's the corruption of scripture, and it is unbiblical. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, which proves he is in prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose numbers is as the sand of the sea. So when the 1,000 years have expired, this is a literal time period. It's not an indefinite one. See, the amillennialists say, no, the millennium is indefinite. And they've got to say that because we're now 1900 and so many years on from Christ. So they say, no, it's indefinite. But this says, no, it's definite. It's 1,000 years. And Satan is released. So they just deny this passage. They just wipe it all out completely. And they say something like, you see, scripture says that with the Lord, the day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So, because it's symbolic. No, because it says 1,000 years is a day, and 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years isn't literal. If you'd gone on holiday to Bermuda and you came back and you said, oh, we spent a month in Bermuda, but it was like a day. It went by so fast. It was like, just like a day. You wouldn't read into that that the month wasn't literal. You understand what they are saying. Now, that's not a perfect analogy for this, but I hope it gives you some idea. Let's just have a look at a passage that reveals something else of the character of the millennium. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will decide concerning many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And what this shows us, this isn't talking about the millennium. To say that we're in the millennium now, they don't just have to spiritualize Revelation, they have to allegorize and spiritualize this. What does this mean? Even the United Nations takes this literally, because that's on the stone of the United Nations business. They take it literally. They got it all wrong, of course, but they believe that that scripture is a literal scripture. That's what they're trying to do, to make sure that nation doesn't go to war against nation. They will fail. It's a load of old nonsense. But even the United Nations takes this literally. But the amillennialist says, oh no, it's all spiritual. It's literal. He judged between the nations. There's going to be peace. They won't learn war because Jesus reigns. So this is another passage that you just have to rip up and throw away according to them. Let's have a look. You see, when Satan is released from his prison, and the word is the same as is used for the demons in prison at Babylon, by the way, prison. What it says is that Satan is definitely bound during the millennium. To suggest he's bound at the moment is incredible. It just doesn't fit our experience. He sets about deceiving the people on earth. And that again concludes to us that Satan's power is rendered inactive during the millennium. And it's that's not true at the moment. We're not in the millennium. Clearly we're not in the millennium. If we were, there would be no deception. It's so important to rightly divide the scriptures. People are gathered together from the four corners of the earth, and notice their number is as the sand of the sea. That population will be massive. I think there'll be more on earth at the end of the millennium than there are now. And I think there's somewhere 8 or 9 billion. And I don't know how many will go through to populate the millennium, but it won't be, I would guess it might be thousands, hundreds of thousands. I don't know. I'm just guessing, so don't hold me to this. But the population will multiply massively. And so it'll be like the sand of the sea. Now, Gog and Magog, let's have a look at Gog and Magog. And I'm not going to go into the whole Gog and Magog thing. What I will say is this. Some people think that this battle, Gog and Magog here, is the same as the battle that's talked about in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, the Gog and Magog war. What I will say is this. There are significant differences between this and the passage in Ezekiel, if you read it carefully. Something that this here is an idiomatic reference. What that means is that because Gog and Magog have been talked about in previous scriptures, because it's such an interesting and sort of obscure concept, that all battles between good and evil, between God who judges and man who is being judged, is kind of like a Gog and Magog moment. And we would use language similar, wouldn't we? You know, we use idioms in a similar sort of way. You know, we would use, don't we use the word sort of Philistines, you know, for those that are against righteousness or a right way of thinking. The name Philistines has become idiomatic for an enemy. So some think that. And there are scholars who do believe that this is the Gog and Magog battle spoken about in Ezekiel. And in fact, the timing of the Gog-Magog war is one of the most argued points in eschatology. And I'm certainly not going to go there today, although I might try and have a go at it at some point in the future. But when you read Ezekiel 38, 39, you can see that this is not the same. I haven't got time to go into that, but I hope you accept what I'm saying. Now, the armies surround the camp and the city. I think that it's very interesting that some think the camp and the city are the same, some think that they are separated by a distance of miles. And that's a very technical thing, which I'm definitely not going to go into at the moment. Yeah, we've gone through that. Let me just quote this from Val Vord. The children of those entering the millennium far outnumber the parents. And undoubtedly the earth is teeming with inhabitants that conclude the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Outwardly they have been required to conform to the rule of the king and make a profession of obedience to Christ. In many cases, however, this was mere outward conformity without inward reality. And in their experience of real temptation, they are as easy victim of Satan's wiles. So at the end of the millennium, Satan is released. He deceives the nations once again, and a lot of people gather to support him and attack the camp and city. And this is called Gog and Magog. So there is an issue about whether that's the Gog and Magog war. I don't think it is. I think Ezekiel puts on other conditions which suggest that it's not. Nevertheless, there is a battle which takes place. And the fact that people are deceived shows that they are in a body which is not resurrected. They still have sin and they have no experience of temptation because they've lived in a perfect environment. Unlike you and me that see adverts for chocolate cake every day, they won't ever see, well, they might, I don't know if there'd be anything like that, but I'm sure there might be some chocolate something or other. But, you know, they've not been exposed to the sort of temptation that we have. And they're going to fall prey, and there's going to be this enormous battle. And it proves conclusive, as I said earlier, that even in a perfect environment, humanity will still rebel. And that proves why the millennium is important. It's to demonstrate to humanity that, see, what God does in the dispensations, he does this. All the dispensations are to demonstrate his righteousness and his truth about humanity. That under every single dispensation that mankind is put under, he will rebel. Adam and Eve are in a perfect environment, they sinned. These people will be in a perfect environment, Satan will do to them what he did to Eve, they will be deceived, they will rebel. We are living in the age of grace, where Jesus says, come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What do people do? They rebel. Every dispensation, each dispensation revealed a facet of the sin of mankind, and each dispensation reveals a facet of the character of God. And that's why they are there, because God must demonstrate to us and to all of heaven his own righteousness and the wisdom of his own dealings. That's why we need dispensations. So this is the wonderful reign of the Lord Jesus on earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints. Fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. Just like that. It's not a problem. God just sends the fire down. He devours them. He's done it before. He'll do it again. And finally, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever. The judgment on them is instant. Remember when Elijah answered the captain, he said, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. It wasn't a lengthy job. There's no mention of swords or peril. It's instant. The Lord removes them. The devil seemed cast into the lake of fire. He's not changed. He's unrepentant. He's utterly evil, implacably opposed to God. He thoroughly deserves his fate. His baleful influence on mankind has resulted in the death and misery of billions of people and the eternal damnation of many. Yet mankind has to take responsibility for some of this because he's gone along with it. But Satan's the arch monster. They will be tormented day and night forever. This sentence, beloved, could not be clearer. Forever, as we saw last time, literally means to the age of the ages. The word is clear. The wicked are not annihilated, as some suggest. They are not released after a certain amount of time. They are not rehabilitated. Their hearts won't be changed. They must pay the price for all eternity. And many find this doctrine unpalatable. There are many in Christian circles who find this unacceptable, arguing it does not fit the character of a loving God. And if that was all there was to the character of God, maybe they would have an argument. Maybe, I'm not saying they would. But it's not. He's absolute justice, etc. We've been through that. It's not all there is to the character of God. Let me read Val Voort. It's a long quote there, sorry. But he puts it so well. He says, many attempts have been made to escape the obvious meaning of this passage by spiritualizing the lake of fire as a mere symbol that is not as bad as it seems. Or, on the other hand, to represent it as the annihilation of the wicked rather than the beginning of their eternal punishment. It may be conceded that the lake of fire is a symbol, but the symbol corresponds to reality. The rich man in Luke 16 gave his testimony. I am tormented in this flame. If unsaved souls in Hades, the intermediate state, are tormented by flames, it's not unreasonable to assume that the lake of fire connotes the same type of punishment. It cannot safely be assumed that there is any important difference between the physical and the spiritual reality embodied in the term lake of fire. It's an awful destiny in either case. Whether we like it or not, this is the plain teaching of Scripture. The eternal end of those who will not bow the knee to God is not in doubt. And we've got more on that to come. It's not our job to sit in judgment on Almighty God and tell him what he can or cannot, should or should not do, or to make a moral judgment on God and say, I don't like this Scripture. I don't think this is literal. Is the pot greater than the potter? Is the creation greater than the creator? Can the finite judge the infinite? Can those whose knowledge is limited say to the one whose knowledge is perfect in every way, what do you do? No. This is just pride. It's the hubris of man to say, no, it can't be like this. It must mean something else. Remember the words of the Lord, I quote them last time. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus took it literally. He did not suggest that this was not something to be, or that this was something to be not really worried about too much. He's the faithful witness. And he tells the truth. We should fear God. Mankind should fear God. It would save his soul. And I know we talk about fear now for us being the reverence of God. But I sometimes wonder if that's a little bit unhelpful to us to kind of stray too far down that path. I think sometimes it might be helpful to think of fear as fear in the same way that a child should fear a loving but righteous and just father. you know, you, if you've got a dad that's going to spank you, you do fear him. You know, you don't just reverence him, you do fear him, you fear what he might do. And if only mankind would have that desire, there might not be so many going to hell. And here we go, this is the passage. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. This is a very exciting passage, the great white throne passage. This is the throne of God. This is the throne of God in his authority. It's the throne of him in his judgment, his sovereign throne. It's so awesome that heaven and earth flee away. When the majesty of God is fully revealed, not even heaven and earth can stand before him. Heaven, the galaxies flee away from the majesty of God. If the galaxies flee away, what will happen to sinners who spurn the way of salvation? And here, all that has ever sustained man is gone. The earth is gone. The universe is gone. All that there is somewhere in space, we don't quite know what exactly how this will be, all there is the great white throne, and all the resurrected dead stand before him at this point. So God alone is the sustainer of man's breath. If you were in space, you'd just die instantly, see? But he sustains them. He literally sustaining everything by his own power. There's no hope for life except in God alone. This is what's referred to in Peter, 2 Peter 3, verse 8 to 10. But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord isn't slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, Lord, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. See that these things are thus all to be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So the day of the Lord starts after the rapture of the church and ends with the great white throne judgment, and then you get the day of God. This is the day that he has set when he will judge the world by the man that he has appointed. So that scripture in Acts, it's Acts 17:31. He will judge the world in justice by the man he has appointed. It suggests that it is Christ that does the judging. But other people say, no, it's God that does the judging. And yet others say, it's the Godhead that does the judging. I don't know. It doesn't make it clear. And frankly, I don't think it's worth arguing about. Back to these scriptures then. This is the day, the great day, that Satan blinds men's eyes to. No. There is no judgment. There is no God. No, there is no hell. No, this is it. You know, and after this, you're just gone. Or we're going to figure out with technology how to live forever, and everything is fine. There is no God, the atheists cry. There is no creator, the evolutionists cry. Man is his own God, the humanists cry. All these lies come to a crushing end. The great delusion about there being nothing after death is horrifyingly shattered at this point. Can you imagine the terror of this moment to unbelievers? The full impact of their rebellion is revealed to them. The awful truth is now in their face. Now they are sinners in the hands of an angry and just God. Everything within them will want to collapse, but God will make them stand for the judgment. Thank God that we don't come under this judgment. How precious now is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe on him should not perish, but have eternal life. Thank God we are of those. So this is all the unbelieving dead of humanity, not the beast and the false prophet, possibly not those that are judged at the end of the tribulation and the judgment of the sheep and the goats. That's an arguable point, but it's possible. So here we are. They're all standing. We are not part of this. Believers are not part of this. The faithful dead will not be in this judgment. Jesus said in John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So this is not us. At this point, no one's stature is going to deliver them. See, no famous person is going to say, well, I was famous. You know, I was a prime minister. I was a king. Oh, I was a famous celebrity. Don't you know I was on, I'm a celebrity, get me out of here. I'm a celebrity, get me out of here. God will not be impressed. He won't be got out of there. There are books here, and there are two categories of books. Books and the book of life. And Hebrews 9:27 says, man is destined to die once, after that, to face judgment. There is no second chance. There is no appeal. Praise God for the book of life. If our name, your name, my name is in the book of life, then we don't need to stand and we don't need to worry about this judgment. This is the judgment of the unsaved death. Now, the reason the book of life is brought out here is God being absolutely just. He wants to absolutely make sure that no one is that standing before the throne is in the book of life. So he gets the angels, or maybe he checks and says, are they in the book of life? No. Right. So what are the other books that are opened? Well, Jesus said, you'll give an answer for every idle word, every thought, everything you do is open to God. So most people think, and I agree with them, that these books are records of everything that everyone has said, thought, and done in their lives. And they are going to be judged by that. And the world wants to be judged by that. Don't they say, I'm not going to hell. I'm a good person. Judge me by my works. I've never done anything. Judge me by my works. So God obliges and says, fine, I will judge you by your works. Are there any works or anything that you've done that in any way qualify you for eternal life? Because he's absolutely just. And he will go through them all. And nothing will qualify them because all our good works are as filthy rags before him. Interestingly, let me just shove this in. This is an interesting thought. There does appear to be levels of punishment. If you read the scriptures, you will read scriptures that seem to suggest that there seem to be levels of punishment. I'm not going to quote them. You have a look at that for yourself. Those of you who know the scriptures will know the truth of what I'm talking about. In regard to judging people's works, you might want to have a look at Matthew chapter 11, Luke 12, and John chapter 19, verse 11. So here's an interesting thought. Is the lake of, you know, when we think of the lake of fire, we tend to imagine a great puddle of flame, don't we? You know, a great lake of fire, like the cauldron of a volcano. Or is it possible, actually, that it won't be quite like that? Interestingly, isn't Gehenna taken from the rubbish dump that was outside the city of Jerusalem? And in a rubbish dump, you're going to have levels of pollution. And it seems there is a possibility, and this is just a matter of interest. I'm speculating now, so you do with this what you like. You can make a paper aeroplane out of it, right? Throw it out the window to land in the next door neighbor's dustbin. But think about this. If there are levels, perhaps there are different places that everyone will be in torment. We're getting to hot water here. Everyone will be in torment. Everyone will be in anguish. Everyone will be gnawing their tongues. But is there some difference? You remember that scripture where Jesus said, make to yourselves friends of unrighteous mammon, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations? See, what's that about? Is it about some kind of social meeting? Is it kind of, does it suggest there are different places? Will it be hotter in the centre? Not, I don't know. I perhaps I shouldn't raise this, but I can't resist it because I want you to get you thinking about this scriptures and what they say. There's so much that we don't know. So I'm teasing you. And if you're cross with me, forgive me. Let me just read this. This is slide 26. Okay, I've gone through about how the Bible's a bit confusing about hell, haven't I? So let me read it. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. The death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. That's a completely blank statement about it. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In other words, God looks at all the books, he looks at all their works, and nothing gets them into heaven. So all these poor people who say, oh, I haven't sinned. I've never done anything bad. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a rapist. I'm not a thief. I'll stand at the pearly gates and Peter will let me in. Oh, I'm sorry. It's just not going to happen. You're deluded. You're not going to get in. Oh, God have mercy. God have mercy. There's a couple of quotes I want to go through. So all the unsaved dead, they're all judged at this point. Do I need to go over that? No, I don't think so. Now, Ralph Wood says this. In the authorized version, Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New Testament are incorrectly translated by the English word hell. Both Sheol and Hades refer to the intermediate state or, as some believe, in certain instances, to the grave. The Bible is sometimes a bit tricky on that point. These terms never refer to the eternal state of punishment. Therefore, they should not have been translated in any instance by the word hell. Hell properly refers to the eternal state of punishment described as the lake of fire or Gehenna. And MacArthur puts it rather well. From the very beginning of the New Testament, you're introduced to the promise of eternal punishment. The first preacher that ever arrives in the New Testament, who is it? Before them was that John the Baptist. And what does John the Baptist say? He promises when the Lord comes, he will burn up the ungodly with unquenchable fire. Jesus follows John, and in Matthew, Jesus warns of the fiery hell. And Jesus tells us in the parables in Matthew 13, and he talks about how the angels are going to gather the people from all across the world, and they're going to sort out the righteous from the unrighteous, and they're going to turn the unrighteous over to be burned. So it's the angels in Matthew 13, 40-42, and again in verse 50, gathering the ungodly for burning. And Jesus in Matthew, Jesus in Matthew 18, 8 and 9 says the fire is eternal. Darkness, gnawing, unrelenting guilt, the worm that never dies, an unquenchable fire of torment, and there's more. The lake of fire is also associated with some other things. It's associated with banishment. In Matthew 8, 12 and in 22, 13, the term is used cast out, the idea being that they're banished. Being cast out of a society or a city, a town or a country, meant you were banished. There's also this idea of separation. When they are banished into outer darkness, which implies that this banishment separates them completely. And Luke 16:24 says they will be tormented. Every person born into the world has eternal existence and is resurrected after death. The essential identity of the dying and risen body is hereby shown. For the sea and grave give up their dead. The body that sinned or served God shall, in righteous retribution, be the body also that shall suffer or be rewarded. Now, we'll get a new body, but we'll still be recognizable in our body. We'll essentially be who we are. We're not going to become a different person. We will be who we are. I don't know whether I'll probably have a new name, won't I? But I'll still be John France, in other words. Do you know what I mean? So you got to put up with me for all eternity. Hallelujah. And that's thrill for you. Happy days. You'll need another coffee now. But no, I will be changed. I will be holy. Glory to God. One more quote. I know there's a lot of quotes. See, God dissolves this present universe. Death, Hades, everything that's in it, which shows that, by the way, that death and Hades are real places and they are in this universe. And the sea, they all have to give up the dead that is in them. And they then receive a body. The unbelievers will receive a body. They will raise up. They will have a body, but it won't be a resurrection body. It will be a body fit for death. This is from Fawcett, James of Fawcett Brown, I think it is. Or this might just be Fawcett. the revelation of John the Divine. Every person born into the world has eternal existence and is resurrected after death. The essential identity of the dying and risen body is hereby shown, for the sea and dead gave up their dead. I think I've just read that, haven't I? Yeah, I have. Sorry, I thought I said it was MacArthur, but actually it's Fawcett. It's Fawcett. Sorry about that. Got a bit mixed up. I'm tired. Right, now we're very nearly finished now. Okay. So where are we? Let's just go through this. Okay, so people can't stand this thought. They don't like the thought that people will go to hell for all eternity. The unbelievers will go to something like the eternal rubbish. Don't you remember Shakespeare, Macbeth? He says, the primrose path to the everlasting bonfire. See, because it's talked about as a bonfire. It talks about, oh goodness, I'm quoting from memory now. The Valley of Kidron? I'm not sure, but it's where they used to take their rubbish and dump it, and they would burn it there. Actually, Shakespeare knew more about the scriptures than a lot of Christians do, I think. But it's a place of torment, it's a place of pain, it's a place of hopelessness, regret forever and ever. Can you imagine that you know you're going to be in this place forever and ever? How they will say, oh, if only I'd have listened, if only I'd have gone to Alpha, if only I'd have gone forward at the Billy Graham Crusade, if only I'd have done this, it will be a torment to them. I could have avoided this. Remember the Jesus told the parable of the man, and he says, please send someone back to tell my relatives, my sons, about this place. And then they will listen. And they say, no, they would not listen. Even if someone were raised up from the dead, I think it's Abraham that says that, they would not listen to them. They have the law and the prophets. Oh, the agony. There will be torment, but I think that maybe the greatest torment of all will be the fact that they could have avoided it. Have you never done something and you thought, if only I hadn't done that, if only I hadn't done that? And we only have a short life to put up with that. And sometimes, tragically, some mistakes do linger for years. But they will have all eternity because, oh, if only I hadn't done that. Only if I hadn't done that. Only if I hadn't. If only I hadn't done that. One of the things I'm finishing now, one of the things that studying this has done for me is fill me with a fresh desire to see people saved. It motivated me to pray as never before for people to be saved. How wonderful that the Gideons give out Bibles, that people might read the passages about hell, be motivated to ask questions and to seek the Lord. I wonder sometimes, you know, whether we ought to preach about hell a bit. The church largely avoids it. We don't like it. Nobody wants to listen to that. And we're living in a day and age where you don't give people what they don't want to listen to. The Bible is full of things people don't want to listen to. And maybe sometimes we should preach it a bit more. And the Holy Spirit will lead us. We've got to preach the full gospel. Anyway, having read all of this and gone through all of this in a very inadequate manner, I'm sure. What manner of people ought we to be? May God help us to reach the lost. I just want to pray. Father, I just want to pray for us right now, Lord. I want to pray, first of all, you help people to understand all that I've said and to check it out, to look it up, Lord. And forgive me, Lord, I know that I'm really inadequate for this. Who is adequate for all this stuff? But Lord, I want to pray, God, that you will anoint us and equip us to become evangelists and to more effectively reach the lost, God, because their eternity is a terrible one, Lord. And so, Father, we just pray, Lord, that you will equip us by your Holy Spirit. Give us your heart for the lost, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm finished. God bless you.